But John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, or when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and hold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these things and to discern it, Lord, and to rightly comprehend you. So guide our hearts and our minds, Father, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off at verse 18. Mary Magdalene had run from her encounter with Jesus and gone to where the disciples were and began to explain to them or tell them all the things that she had seen and heard. And so that brings us now to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. The chronology leading up to this, basically Mary and the other women had been going to the tomb early that morning to anoint the body of Jesus and to kind of do the burial process. And as they were going, Mary seemingly got ahead of them. She was the first one to get to the tomb, the first one to see the stone rolled away, and looking in, seeing it empty. Then she runs to tell the apostles. The other women arrive shortly after that. They see the open and empty tomb and are greeted by two angels, who then tell them to go and tell the others. As they turn to do that, they run into Jesus, and they fall down at his feet, begin to worship them, worship him, not his feet, and then they're off basically to tell everybody else. Mary arrives wherever the Peter and John, the other apostles, are, and informs them that they've moved the body of Jesus. She doesn't know where they're at. You know, come see. And so Peter and John take off. John gets there first. Peter arrives moments after that. They both walk in at one point, examine everything, and walk away. John believes, but Peter's still thinking it through. He's not quite sure yet. And then Mary gets there sometime after that. When Mary gets there, she has an encounter with Jesus, basically what we read right here. And so that's where we kind of pick it up. She's had that encounter, now she's gone back to tell the apostles what the whole story is. And so the same day at even, being the first day of the week. This is later the same night. The women encounter Jesus earlier in the morning. And so this is later that night when all these things kind of take place. And from a chronological perspective, Jesus had just departed from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, and it's interesting, through the day we'll see he actually appears to or presents himself to five different people. Five different groups, I should say. And so at this point, he had walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They got there, it's a great story. I love it. They're walking along all droopy-eyed and, just like, man, bummed out. And Jesus kind of joins them on this this little road, this path to Emmaus, and says, why are you guys so bummed out? Well, haven't you heard? Everything has happened. I mean, Jesus was crucified, and today's the third day, like, almost like they understood he's supposed to be crucified, but like, today's the third day. He should be back by now. And so Jesus begins to expound to them all the scriptures that describe the Messiah and all the things that would take place. And they're getting fired up as they're walking. Well, when they reach Emmaus, you know how it is when you get caught up in a good movie or a good story or whatever, they kind of forget the journey. They're just cranking along, and they get there. And they go, hey, it's almost dark, man. Come on inside with us. And Jesus acted like he was going to keep going, but they talked him into it. He comes in. They all sit down to a meal together. And as Jesus takes the bread and he begins to break the bread, something clicks. And they recognize that it's Jesus, and he's gone just that fast. And so he goes from there, essentially now, to appearing to the disciples in this room. And so earlier in the day, prior to... probably, I assume, prior to the two disciples on Emmaus, he appeared to Peter. And we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. I'm going to get this right here somewhere. Maybe not. Not sure what's going on. But anyway... the bottom line is that Jesus made it a point to present himself to different key people at different times. And it's interesting that he was first seen by who? The women at the tomb. And then they were the first ones, in a certain sense, that were commissioned and sent out to tell of it. And even though he appears to the other two disciples and to Peter and that kind of stuff, it's kind of cool they had that privilege. Now, his next appearance is with the disciples in the upper room. And we already know here that it's the first day of the week. Jesus seemingly rested on the Sabbath day. And then on the seventh day, the Sabbath was over. And that's when Jesus rose from the dead. We read that in Mark chapter 16. But it appears that the church continued from the beginning to meet on the first day of the week. And this was established because that's when Jesus seemingly met the group of people, the group of disciples in that upper room. And so the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Saturday is the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath. And sometimes people will say, well, Sunday is like the Christian Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is the Sabbath. Okay, Saturday was related completely to Judaism, completely to the Sabbath, and Jesus fulfilled that. But Sunday is a whole different day. It's a new beginning. And that's what the church is in the church age. It's a new beginning. And so it is interesting that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, that it describes that the early church met on Sunday, essentially. And so, and that's kind of a tradition that's kind of kept going. Now, are we bound to that? Does it have to be Sunday? Here we are on Wednesday. I guess we can figure that out, huh? But it's really interesting. I know that in Israel, the Messianic Fellowships, they meet on Saturday because that's when everybody else shuts down, and it's just kind of a day of a convenient day to do that. But we can worship the Lord any day. We're not limited to just, you know, keeping it to the quote-unquote the Lord's Day. But there are at least five resurrection appearances of our Lord on the first day. We already read about in earlier in this chapter in John 20, verses 11 through 18, about Mary Magdalene. And then the other women, that's described in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. And then meeting up with Peter, described that just a minute ago in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians. Then the other two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And then the fifth time now in verse 19. Jesus had a busy first day. You know, I think I'm busy if I counsel with two people and, you know, go have lunch or something. But Jesus was constantly on the move and constantly presenting himself alive to various people, okay? When he comes to the disciples now in this upper room, or I assume it's the upper room, the narrative here makes it a point to describe that the doors were shut, okay? This is an interesting fact because it demonstrates or shows the supernatural aspect of his appearance. Now, as we get into this, you know, Jesus just kind of appears in the room, but the door's locked. How did he do that? And then he beckons them over at one point and says, "Hey, touch my hands, you know, touch my side. See that I'm real," is kind of what he's doing. So many people have said, well, Jesus was just a spirit. No, he was a real person, fully man and fully God. But we see here that they're up there in this room, and they got the doors closed. And in our passage, it says, for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. And it's interesting because faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You can't be fearful and faithful at the same time. It's an impossibility. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. For he that fears is not made perfect in love. And so we're called to love Jesus, and if we love Jesus, we don't need to fear anything else. And that's true. People worry about so many things in life, but you know what? When you keep your eyes on Jesus, it seems like it always works out. And so we're called to learn a lesson here from the apostles and the disciples. But the solution for them is knowing the presence of Jesus in our life and receiving his peace. One of the neatest things about our Lord is that he imparts peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He wants us to have peace. And there's those times, there's different things in our lives that are kind of like a red flag or a barometer, or maybe like the idiot lights on your dashboard on your car. You know, when the check engine, do you guys like that when you're driving down the road, maybe you're between here and Reno, and all of a sudden the check engine light comes on, or the tire thing comes on, or, you know, the oil gauge, and you go, oh no, you know, and automatically you just know something's wrong. Well, God has built a lot of those kind of things into our lives. Depression's a good example. People think that Christians can't get depressed, that they, you know, that there's some kind of a law against that. But as I read the Psalms, David got depressed. As I've lived my life, I know I've been depressed at times, and I don't think I've chucked my faith out the window. But there are times when we go through either depression or anxiety or different things like that, and it's just like the check engine light coming on the dashboard of your car. It's an indication that something's not right. It's an indication that something's not right, perhaps, spiritually. That doesn't mean that we're not Christians anymore. It just means that we need to look and see what's going on. And oftentimes, when the check engine light comes on in our Christianity, what's happened? We've taken our eyes off of Jesus, okay? We're focused on the things of the world or the things around us or some issue. When, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, things work out pretty good. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the Lord calls us to keep our eyes on him, and that's, in a certain sense, what the disciples are not doing is they're hiding out in that upper room. Jesus wants us to have the peace that he gives to us. It's described in John 14, 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why does Jesus constantly tell us not to be afraid? For two reasons. One, a lot of times we are afraid. And secondly, he doesn't want us to have that kind of fear and anxiety. He wants us to trust him and to walk with him and to live the rich, abundant life that God has called us to do. And I don't mean material riches and name and claim kind of stuff, but you know what? There's a richness in just being content in our lives. There's a richness in just being able to walk down the road loving Jesus and having peace in your heart, knowing that, you know what, you're right with God. When you know that, you're rich in the Spirit. And we can be at peace. Again, peace is the opposite of fear, just like we read about 1 John 4:18. But Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I know at those times when I've felt fear or anxiety, those kinds of things, as I begin to examine it, my first thought is, well, God doesn't give those things. So if God didn't give it, where did it come from? And then I say, okay, Lord, forgive me for my lack of faith. Forgive me for my fear. Help me, Lord, to focus on you and to move forward. And you just chuck it behind you and you kind of keep going. And it sounds very simple. I don't want it to sound like a cliche, but it's about that simple. You know, just keep our eyes on the Lord. Interesting, as Jesus shows up here, what's the first thing he says? He says, "Peace be unto you." You know, if it had been me being flogged and scourged and crucified, and I actually survived, and I saw all my friends afterwards that bailed on me and stuff, I'm not sure the first words I say to them would be, "Hey, peace be unto you." I go, "You rat, come here, man, I want to give you a noogie or something." You know, Jesus is so gracious, and he wants his disciples, he wants us, to be at peace. And so when he comes, the first thing he says is this beautiful salutation, "Peace be unto you." Now, if you look in your Bible or look it up in a Strong's or something, the word there in Greek is Irene, which is a cool name. It means peace. But the Hebrew salutation would have been the same thing in a certain sense. It would have been shalom. And a lot of times people, when they say peace, I grew up in the hippie area, so, peace. Like, peace, man, love, whatever. But when they say peace, they mean something way deeper. Because when we say peace, it's like, okay, I won't. It's like a cessation of hostilities towards one another, detente. And it's really interesting. You walk down the street, and I don't know why, but there's a couple generations that think that mad dogging people is like the cool thing to do. You walk down the street, and everybody just wants to be bad to the bone. And whether it's a hat turned backward, or the dark glasses, or the scowl on their face, it's not very friendly. I don't think peace when I walk up to people like that, or when I walk past people like that. But what he's talking about here is a deeper kind of a thing. When people say shalom, is an example in Israel, when they say shalom, that's a greeting, a typical greeting. But they mean health and vitality, strength and prosperity be unto you, and peace with God. It's a wider kind of a thing. And I like it because it's like, I pray that God really blesses you. That's where it kind of comes from. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "Peace be unto you," he's saying, peace with God and relax. It's going to be okay. You ever been in a tense situation and you're not really sure what's going to happen, but a certain person enters the room and all of a sudden there's like, peace. That's Jesus. When he's in the room, when he's in our heart, when he's with us, there should be peace there. And we should be looking to him. Now, again, his first words were peace instead of a rebuke. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." So he speaks peace into our lives as we yield our lives to him. Now, in verse 20, it says, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." It's almost like they didn't recognize him until he presented his credentials. They didn't recognize him until they saw, his hands, his wrists being pierced, and then maybe his feet, that kind of thing. And they were glad. He showed them his wounds, not so much as a means of identification, but they were also evidence that the price of salvation had been paid. And now we could truly be or have peace with God. Interesting, in Luke's account, in Luke 24:39, Jesus is recorded saying, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself." Then he says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Later on, there would be some different heresies that would say that Jesus was never a real man, that he was just a spirit, you know, that he didn't even leave footprints in the sand, you know. And all that's just a bunch of bogus junk. But Jesus makes it a point to say, no, I am real. Touch me. Feel me. And when we see Jesus one day in heaven, he will still have that nail-scarred body. He will still be fully man and fully God. And our Savior, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So we see that Jesus still has a physical body, but it's not quite the same as our body somehow. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I walk up to the wall, I just bounce off. Jesus apparently was able to walk through it, you know. And he's in his heavenly body, his glorified body, and I'm not sure if that's a clue what we'll be like, but it is interesting. You know, it says that they were glad. And the word there for glad in Greek kind of comes out like, almost like hilarious, like they were very glad to see Jesus, to hear his voice again, to feel his love, and to enjoy his company. And, you know, we have all been around people that have grieved over the loss of a loved one. And we've probably all experienced that at one time or another in our lives, and that sense of disbelief, that sense of, you know, are they ever going to come back? You know, and that reality sinks in over time. And they were just kind of going through that process when Jesus kind of goofed them all up and showed up. You know, and you would think that after all of his teaching about he would be scourged, he would be crucified, but he would rise again the third day, you would think they'd be kind of waiting, like, okay, you know, third day, you know, what's up? And they would have been, like, expecting to see him. But it kind of appears from all the gospel accounts that they're somewhat surprised to the point where he almost has to prove that it's him. Because what they saw with their eyes didn't match what they heard with their ears. And sometimes our eyes can fool us. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why we're called to keep our eyes on him and keep our nose in the Bible and trust that everything he said is going to come true no matter what we see, no matter what we think, no matter what we figure out. There's a lot of people in this world that are banking on Jesus not coming back. There's a lot of people in this world that are thinking that they're not going to be held accountable to anyone and that none of this is true. But there's a few, and I say few because the Bible describes it being a very small group of people that are walking by faith and hoping and praying, and Lord, hasten the day, realizing that one day we're all going to stand before him. But so they rejoiced, not the, you know, they rejoiced that he was there. And then it says that they saw. The word there for saw in Greek is oidos, and it means to know by revelation, to believe. And when they saw him, all of a sudden they believed what he was saying. Jesus told the believers earlier on in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They had been blinded. Their vision was out of whack, but now they see clearly. And I kind of quip a little bit. Now they have John 20:20 vision. They see things just the way they are. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Wherever Jesus was, seemingly there was life and there was joy and there was peace. And that's what he brings into our lives. He gives us life, he gives us joy, and he gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. He's an awesome God. I want you to notice as well in this passage, the cause and effect. And it's something we see throughout the Gospel of John, and we see throughout the Gospels in general, the cause and effect, that they saw the Lord, they understood and believed, but what was the cause? The cause was at the beginning of that when he had said so. In other words, Jesus spoke to them. When Jesus speaks, that is the word of God. And then the next passage you read is that they believed. And so we're right back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and I'm sorry, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so that's a pretty cool thing. Now, as we go through all this and we see Jesus, you know, presenting himself, and they were joyful when they saw him, when they realized that their faith was strengthened. You know, we talk about the Great Commission and what we are commissioned to, but you have to understand that Jesus came with the commission himself. He came with a mission. Things that he was, you know, John 17 is a report card on things that he did, that he finished the work that God had called him to do. But one of the things that he came to do was to give us peace with God. In Isaiah chapter 61, first few verses, we have Jesus' commission. Said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Is that what he did that night in that room? I mean, when he first came through the wall, or they turned around, boom, he's there. That would have been trippy, huh, to see him actually come through the wall. I think they just turned around and noticed him. But the bottom line is that after he, you know, introduced himself and spoke peace to them and invited them to come touch him, Luke's gospel says, "Hey, you got anything to eat?" You know, and he hung out with them. For them, it was the oil of joy. They were, what were they doing before they got there? They were mourning. They weren't sure what was going on. It says the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Do you think they were heavy before that? Yeah. They're probably sitting around the table. Might have even been the same table where they had that Last Supper, you know, in communion. And maybe they're sitting there and they're looking over in the corner and they see a bucket with a rag and some stuff. They go, "Man, just the other night, Jesus used that to wash my feet." You know, and they're trying to kind of put it all together still. But is there heavy? Is there thinking about it? Jesus comes in and he made their day. You know, the day got a lot better because of the presence of Jesus right there. So after Jesus takes their fear, he turns it into joy. Then he commissions them. Verse 21. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." This is the great commission from Matthew chapter 24 here in John chapter 20. This commission wasn't just for the 11 apostles. There were many disciples gathered there. I'm sure the two disciples that were come back from Emmaus, the various women, there was a lot of people there. And Jesus was commissioning them very much like what we read in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Jesus had previously commissioned them in John chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. And, you know, this is the slogan verse, if you will, for our church. "Sanctify them. May they be different. May they be set apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." We are all sent. We're commissioned. We're called to one way or the other to share the gospel, to share the love of Jesus with people. And you know, there's lots of ways to do that. Sometimes when people read these passages about being, you know, commissioned and sent and all that kind of stuff, they think that you've got to be a pastor behind a pulpit or some guy in the park on top of a soapbox, you know, or whatever. And maybe some of us, all of us, you know, have that, maybe that gift of evangelism, but we're not so much called to preach everywhere. We're called to testify. We're called just to, you know, talk to people. People, you know, when I go through the market, and it's funny because I've gone through most of the checkers now, most of them don't always react well, good, but, you know, "Hey, man, how you doing?" "Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. What about you?" "Or I'm doing pretty good." You know why? Because I want to, you know, and I try to say something to people that I don't know or wherever, and it doesn't always work real great. It doesn't, "Oh, praise the Lord, you know, can I get saved?" You know, sometimes they just look at it, you know, look down and they don't want to talk to you anymore. But it doesn't mean we don't stop trying, because that's part of what we're called to. Not the whole thing, but that's part of it. Interesting to me that when Jesus comes into the room and he says, "Peace be unto you," he doesn't rebuke them, like I said. But the next thing he does in commissioning them is he entrusts them with his word, which is valuable, to take it to other people. I mean, it's like, what's the most valuable thing? You know, God, in Psalm 138, verse 2, It says that God values his word even above his name. His name is holy. And he's given each of us his word. And he said, hey, take that out. You know, to me, just like what Ezra said on Sunday, remember at one point he's testifying and he said, God has not dealt with us after our sins nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has not dealt with us the way we deserve to be dealt with. And he's gracious to us. And I think it's an awesome thing that he's given us his word to take it out. In verse 22, it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. You know, when God commands us to do something, like he commanded the disciples to take the word out, he always empowers us. His commandments are literally his empowerments. And he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, this is different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this is maybe a step towards that. You know, there are three basic manifestations or workings or dispensations of the Holy Spirit in the life of men. And the Holy Spirit can be kind of in some places anyway, a very controversial subject. But the Bible is very clear. And I think if people got their understanding of the Holy Spirit from the Bible, there'd be a lot less confusion. But the first dispensation of the Holy Spirit is, and we have these Greek prefixes that kind of describe it. The first one is para, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside a person and simply convicts them of their sin, makes them aware of who they are and who they are before God. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't just rush in, if you will. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us at some point in our life and we realize, hey, I'm a jerk, or I'm a sinner, or I'm a this, I'm a that. And we realize that we've offended God. And then at some point, as the Holy Spirit continues to work and to move in our hearts and our lives, then, you know, we get to the point, like for me as an example, I just can speak to myself. At one point, I became aware that I was a sinner, that I was going to hell. And I was thinking, I don't want to go to hell. And at one point, somebody shared the gospel with me, and I realized that if I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he paid the price for my sin, and I received him as my Lord and Savior, that, you know, I can be forgiven of my sins and the Holy Spirit will come in me and I'll go to heaven one day. Well, that's when the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer, and the Greek prefix is in. And so when we pray to receive Jesus, when we repent of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And that's essentially what Jesus is giving them at this moment. The third dispensation is referred to as epi, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon or flows from the life of the believer. But at this point, Jesus is simply saying, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Not baptizing them, but just receive ye the Holy Spirit. And sometimes they can be synonymous or same time, but the bottom line is they've already expressed their faith in Jesus, haven't they? Even though they haven't walked real good all through that little short period of time, but they've all acknowledged that Jesus is God, and they've all acknowledged their belief in him. The difference is that now Jesus has died on the cross and paid the price for their sins and rose again. And so their belief is being, in a certain sense, confirmed by Jesus when he says, receive you the Holy Ghost, and he breathes on them, and they actually receive the Holy Spirit. You know, when I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I understood in an academic sense that the Holy Spirit had just come into me. Kind of like what you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know you not that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, when that happened, you know, I didn't fall over on the floor. I didn't shake. I didn't levitate. It wasn't like a big emotional experience. I just, okay, Lord, I accept. I take your word at face value. I'm a born-again believer. And I've been blessed by that. Some people, when they receive salvation, sometimes they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time. Other times, I've talked to several people, some that I've got to lead to the Lord, as they pray that prayer to receive Jesus Christ, they have this incredible joy and this emotional experience. And they've told me, a couple of them have told me, I feel like a 1,000-pound weight was just lifted off my shoulders. I feel so light. I feel so, like, alive. It's because you are. And it can be different for different people. And I don't know how it was for them. I mean, it would have been really cool if we accept Jesus and he just shows up and goes, hey, receive the Holy Spirit, you know, and goes away. But for most of us, we just we do it in a way that's in accordance with God's word, and we trust that it's true. Interesting that previously, when Simon had declared his faith and his love for Jesus, and said, "You know, I'm willing, Lord, even to die with you." And Jesus began to explain to him, "You know, I know that's your emotion, that's what you're thinking, but you're about to go through some stuff. You're going to deny me three times before you even know it." And in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." But he's saying, but when you're converted, you would think at that moment he was already converted. Because he's already declared, you know, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, and you know, he walked on water for like a step or two. I mean, all these different things that he's proclaiming in a certain sense his faith in Jesus, but there's some ingredient missing. And he says, when you're converted, that conversion is called being born again. That conversion is when the Holy Spirit enters into him and he actually becomes, at that moment, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And it's the same for us. You know, we can have an academic understanding of things, but it doesn't mean that we're a born-again believer. We can attend church and church functions, but unless the Holy Spirit is living in us, we're just a nice person, perhaps, or, you know, a church-going person. But none of that matters. We have to be a born-again Christian. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." And so what Jesus is doing here, in a certain sense, he's giving them their ticket to heaven. He's saying, "Okay, you believe in me, you've already demonstrated that, receive you the Holy Spirit." And wow, it must have been pretty cool. This is just like in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed man from the dust of the ground. But remember, he formed him, then he did one more thing. Then he breathed life into him, the ruach, the breath of God entered into Adam, and he became a living, breathing man. The cool part about all this, though, is that gift of the Holy Spirit living in us is just really a down payment of things to come. We are going to be changed at one point. We're going to be different. We're being conformed into his image even now. But the Apostle John describes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're being changed into something that's going to be glorious. And again, it's part of that down payment, and Paul describes that, the down payment part of it, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "In whom you trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance," or the down payment of our inheritance, "until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." And so this down payment isn't even the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when we get to see him face to face, and we get the whole enchilada, and when we're caught up to be with him forever. And it's like, man, that's going to be awesome. The next verse, verse 23, goes on, after giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit, then he says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And it's like, wow, they've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, seemingly, they're being given this ability to either pardon sin or to, you know, confirm it to him or some way. That's what it looks like. But, you know, it brings us to that question of who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And so he's not giving them the power to forgive, okay? He's giving them the ability to recognize what God has already done. Now, backing up just a minute to who can forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, verses 3 and forward, we have the account, and you guys probably remember it, these four guys bring their paralytic friend to where Jesus is. And, you know, the guy's paralyzed. He's got the palsy, which is the result of a venereal disease, and his nerves are firing off. He's in pain. He can't do anything. And so these guys bring him to Jesus, hoping, obviously, to get him healed. But the crowd's too big. So they take him up on top of the roof of this house, and they dig through the roof and lower him down in front of Jesus, who's inside the house. Now, this must have been quite a commotion, quite a mess, too. And as these guys finally, at some point, lower this guy down on a stretcher down through the roof of the house, there must have been kind of almost at one point like this stunned silence, like waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus looks at this guy, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's not what the four guys on the roof, lowering him down through the roof, were hoping for. They're like, "Hey, man, heal Bob because we want him to, you know, be better." Or, you know, and Jesus says, "Yeah, your sins are forgiven you." But there were Pharisees right there in the middle of that house as well. And in their hearts, it says in their hearts, they thought, "Hey, this man blasphemes because only God can forgive sins." Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. And so he turned to them and said, "So that you'll know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin," he turned to the paralytic guy and says, "Stand up, take your stretcher, and go home." And the reasoning here is, and when the guy got up and took his stuff and walked out of the house, they think, well, only God can forgive sins, but only God can cure a paralyzed guy too. He was demonstrating his ability to forgive sins and to heal the body. But it was a validation. Well, he didn't deny what the Pharisees said, that only God can forgive sins. You know, David understood this. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David declares, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Whenever we sin, it's always against God, number one, and sometimes it's against other people. Now, if one of you is here in the room, and I walk up just out of the blue and just sucker punch you, just boom, put the best thing I can on you, break my wrist and scream like a little girl, but you know, and I hurt you, but then I walk up to somebody else in the room, not you, and go, "Hey, I'm really sorry about hurting that guy. Well, I'm really sorry, but I'm talking to someone that wasn't offended or directly impacted, right? I've got to go to the person that was hurt and say I'm sorry to them and ask for their forgiveness. It won't do me any good if I sock Tim and walk over to Renee and say, I'm really sorry." Tim's going to go, "That doesn't help me much, bro." And that's why when we sin against God, we've got to go to God and say that we're sorry and go to God and humble ourselves and ask for his forgiveness. And so God is the only one who can forgive sins. Jesus is saying that we can, by faith in him, speak a word of faith to those that need it. Now, when we come across someone who's been oppressed by Satan as he attempts to convince them of their guilt or to condemn them, and I've done this before. I've talked to a lot of people that are very seemingly down or dejected or confused because Satan is just hammering them. And I'll ask them, because, you know, a person that's a believer, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Well, yeah." "Would you believe that he died on the cross for your sins?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you believe that he rose again?" "Yeah." "Do you believe all these things in your heart?" "Well, yeah." "Well, have you asked Jesus into your heart and asked him to forgive you of your sins?" "Well, yeah." "You're born again. Stop arguing about it." Okay? Take God at his word. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, you know, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've done all those things, then you're a believer. Based on the authority of God's word, I can then tell you, you are forgiven. That's what he's saying. It's not that we forgive. We acknowledge the forgiveness that he's already received from God. But you know what? The opposite's true too. You talk to someone that's stubborn, someone that's rebellious. Have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? No. You ever ask for the forgiveness of your sins? No. Do you believe that Jesus is God? No. Then your sins are on you, dude. If you die in that state, you're going to go to hell. So to whom they're remitted. To whom they're not, they're not. We're not doing the remitting or the not remitting. We're simply informing them. Actually, what we're doing is we are affirming what's already taken place either way. And it's the distinction between providing forgiveness or proclaiming forgiveness. And It's one of the most cool things in the world to talk to somebody who's having a hard life, to talk to somebody that has no hope. Do you know how many people out there in Susanville that are living their lives seemingly without any hope? I mean, we have the hope. I mean, whether the politics are good or bad, whether, you know, the paycheck is good or bad, no matter what's going on in our lives, we know that Jesus is on the throne, right? We know that in this world, it's all going to end one day, and we're going to get to be with Him. We have that hope of being with Him. You know, when our loved ones pass from this world to the next, we know that we're going to see Him again one day. We have that hope. We have an understanding of what's going to happen to us, and no matter what you do to this body, one day I'm going to be with Jesus. That gives me a lot of hope. But there's a lot of people out in our community and out in this world that have no hope. And that's why they turn to alcohol and drugs and all kinds of stuff. And they live these defeated, miserable kind of lives sometimes because they don't think there's any hope out there. They're just trying to eke out another day and see what Oprah's up to. You know, they're at that place of they have nothing better going on. But we live every day rejoicing in Him. And I want to share that rejoicing with other people. I want to share that hope with people. And there's nothing more cool than talking to someone about the Lord. And you know, sometimes, most of the time, we don't have to be, like I said, a theologian or a Bible teacher or anything else. Just testify. Well, you know what? My life was messed up. I mean, I was like, you know, horrible things going on in my life. Then one day I met Jesus and they got better. And, you know, I'm not rich and I'm not this or that other thing, but I'm going to heaven and I've got peace in my heart. I've had people walk up to me, how can you be at peace in the midst of this, that, or the other thing? And I go, well, the bottom line is I've got Jesus in my heart. I know I'm going to heaven. I've settled the most important issue in my life. And once you've settled the most important issue, then you can work on the next one, the next one, the next one. And God does that for us. But it starts. But what I started to say was the most glorious thing is when somebody comes to the realization that as you begin to share the gospel with them, you share your testimony, the gospel, all these different things. And at one point, as they pray that prayer to receive Jesus, and you can look them in the eye and say, all your sins are forgiven you. Every sin that you've ever sinned in your whole life and every sin that you're ever going to sin for the rest of your life is forgiven you, paid for on the cross by Jesus. And I've watched people just in amazement go, really? Really? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus teaches us. Now, it's not a license to go out and sin anymore, but it's a license to be joyful. It's a license for hope. And that's what we need to share with people. And the hope that's in us. And so Jesus is empowering His disciples. He's commissioning His disciples. He's sending them out. He's preparing them for when He's eventually going to ascend to heaven. And the walk that they walk will be by faith. And to me, it's interesting because, you know, this will move from receive you the Holy Ghost to at one point being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then they're going to go out to the ends of the world until the whole world upside down with this very simple message we've talked about tonight. And you've heard how complicated it is. That's it. And it's God working in and through men. And He's working through these disciples. And I guarantee you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ in your heart and your mind are focused on Him and you're seeking to please Him, He's working in you too. And He'll use you for great and awesome things because we serve a great and awesome God. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your encouragement. We ask, Lord, that You would guide us each by Your Spirit, that You would fill us afresh, Lord, and help us to be the men and the women that You want us to be. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.